This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, I know that it is hard to believe, but we made it through Matthew chapter 3. We were there for 5 weeks in that one chapter, and I know you were probably thinking the same thing the preacher was thinking. Are we ever going to get out of Matthew chapter 3? But hopefully you feel like you learned some things you didn't already know. I think it was an interesting study. And of course, we're going to take the things that we learned during our study in chapter 3. We're going to take it with us as we go through the rest of the book of Matthew. And we'll take that into chapter 4, because you'll see, even in this chapter, some of that we've already covered last chapter is going to be relevant to this chapter. So we will build upon what we took the time to camp out there for a little while and learn. So this morning we're in Matthew chapter number 4. And if we're able to, I'm going to endeavor to get us all the way through chapter 4 this morning. So let's dive in and see if we're able to do that. The Bible says in verse number 1, then, that is after the baptism of Jesus, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. All right, so right away we see here he has not yet begun his public ministry. He has been baptized by John the Baptist, but before he begins his actual public ministry, he's going to go into the wilderness there, the area away from people, to be tempted of the devil. This is part of his preparing for the ministry. You say, well, he's God. Why does God have to prepare for anything? Well, I want you to remember that Jesus voluntarily relegated himself to the form of a man. And so this would be the same as you watching an ant farm and then you becoming one of the ants. God already knew what we feel, what we go through, but in order for us to understand that he understands us, who we are, what we go through, he is going to go through things in his human body that he never experienced before. Doing that for us, for our benefit. We even talked about this on a Wednesday night in a question and answer session about a year ago, that when Jesus took on the form of a man, he did that for us, for our redemption. But when he did that, that was a permanent choice that he made. He permanently took on the form of a man. And so Jesus today, he's in his glorified body, but he's still in a human body in its glorified form, and he will be in that form for our sakes for all eternity future. And so as we look at things that happen in the life of Christ going through the rest of the book of Matthew, just keep in mind that Jesus voluntarily relegated himself to becoming a man. And that doesn't mean he stopped being God. He's very God and very man at the same time. The big theological term for that is the hypostatic union of Christ. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God still and 100% man.
Through the
hypostatic union.
Static.
That's right. Hypostatic union. And so he is 100% God and 100% man. But then as we see him going through the things he goes through, he is going to literally feel what you and I feel when we get tired, when we get hungry. So he is actually going to feel these same things. And so the book of Hebrews tells us he did that so that he could be our sympathetic high priest. He could understand us as who we are. Otherwise, you'd have people who would say, well, God doesn't understand me. He's never been through what I've been through. Well, yes, he has, because he chose to do this. So Here's Jesus being led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, in our Bibles, the word Spirit is not capitalized, but I would submit to you this is the Holy Spirit, because whether it is the third person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or whether it is Jesus' Spirit within Him, it's still God. And so it is the Spirit of God that leads Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so Jesus is about to be tempted. Now, we immediately enter into another theological discussion. Could Jesus be tempted? The Bible tells us in the book of James that God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth He any man. So in His deity, Jesus cannot sin. He would cease to be God if He did. But He's tempted in that He still has humanity, and that He is going to be able to feel and experience those same things, and yet He chose not to sin. So let's see what the temptations are. And as we go through here, you're going to see that the temptation here, the three temptations that the devil brings upon Him, are specifically to attack Him in three different areas. And they're the same three areas that the devil tempts us today. And so we'll see that as we go through. Now, the devil here that we see here, this is the accuser, the tester, the tempter, the diablos. And so let's see what this old devil is going to do. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, I reckon so. I've never fasted more than a couple of days. But if you fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, why, you'd be an hungered. I'm quite certain. And so, you know, this doesn't mean he didn't have water to drink. The human body can't go that long without water. But he went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. This would be what would certainly be termed an extreme fast. There are different types of fasting, even in the Bible. Jesus was not fasting for, you know, health reasons like a lot of people fast today. He was fasting for a spiritual reason. And maybe at some point in the future, I'll bring a message on fasting, biblical fasting, because I've had a lot of people ask questions about it. But biblical fasting is for the purpose of focusing entirely on God. And particularly in the Bible, when people were fasting, it's usually because they were wanting God to do something or wanting an answer from God on something. And so fasting, going without food, me going without food, which is something this body wants, is me telling God that whatever it is that I'm praying about, wanting from You, is so important, I'm even willing to go without food that this body wants so badly if You'll just give me whatever it is that's so important, dear God. So it's showing God how important whatever this is that we're going through, that we're asking Him for. And it's also important in that we're saying to God, I realize that I don't have the means to whatever it is I'm asking You for. You do, and I need You to come show up for me. Come to my rescue. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's fasting for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it is not uncommon in the Bible for us to see that number of 40 in other instances being associated with periods of testing as well. Can you think of some other instances in the Scripture where that number 40 shows up and someone or someones are going through some testing or trials?
Noah.
Noah? In the ark for with it raining for 40 days and 40 nights. They were on the ark longer than that, but it was raining for 40 days and 40 nights. That's exactly right. All right, I'm going to come back to that one in just a minute, Brother Alex.
What did he say?
I'll come back to it in a minute, and I'll give it to you. Let's camp out on Noah for a minute. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. There they are in the ark, but the rain is coming down for 40 days and 40 nights. The floods are coming up from the great fountains of the deep that were broken for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, it would be real easy if you were one of those eight soul survivors on the ark to wonder, is God going to bring an end to this? When is it going to end? And the rains just kept coming. I remember back in 1994, we had that storm system, that hurricane that came up out of the Gulf and just hovered over Georgia for an entire summer. And we literally had more than 40 days of rain that summer. We got so much rain that all the rivers and creeks flooded. And on my property where I live now, you can see the mark on the trees still today where the water rose to. One of my friends who has since passed away was a geologist with the EPA, and he before I bought the property, he went down with me and looked at the property records, and they had adjusted the floodplain line after 94 because of that flood. And he said, and they had it marked as a 500-year flood.
Yeah.
I said, How do they know that's a 500-year flood? And he said, listen, he said, what they're telling you, anytime they mark something as a 500-year flood, they're telling you that as far as they know, there's not been this much water in this place since back to Noah's flood. And so that was a huge flood. In fact, the ground was so saturated down in South Georgia that caskets were popping up out of graves, out of cemeteries, and floating down Main Street of Albany and other towns in South Georgia. So that was certainly, for those that were on the ark, that would have been a period of testing. When is this going to stop? Is God going to stop this? A period of trial, a period of testing. Now, Brother Alex referenced Moses, and specifically, what about Moses, Alex? Okay, he went up on top of Mount Sinai and was there for 40 days. Alex is right. And he's up there on top of the mountain. Now, this was a period of trial and testing, not for Moses, because Moses was having personal conversations with God up there on top of the mountain. He knew what was going on. But for that bunch of Jews and Israelites down at the bottom of the mountain, it was a period of trial and testing for them because they didn't know if he was even coming back. And they failed miserably the test, because when he comes back down with Joshua, lo and behold, there they are all dancing half naked around a golden calf with rock music playing in the background. And okay, I'll stop preaching. That's the Baptist preacher coming out. How about any other periods of 40s that you can think of? Well, let's camp out on Moses for a minute. Moses
was in the wilderness for 40 years.
Moses was wandering around with that same crowd for 40 years in the wilderness instead of 40 days. That'd be a trial for anybody. You know, I've heard some Baptist preachers complaining about how their congregations, how it was dealing with their congregations. Well, that would have been nothing compared to what Moses dealt with for 40 years in the wilderness with that crowd. You can also remember that Moses himself, before that, was on the backside of the desert for 40 years after leaving Egypt. Moses ended up, how old was he when he died? Anybody remember? 120 is right. You can divide Moses' life up into 40, 40, and 40. That first 40, he was in Egypt. Life was pretty good. That second 40, he was on the backside of the desert there in Midian, tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And, of course, he was there up until the burning bush when God spoke to him. So he was in a period of trial of sorts for 40 years by himself. out there with nobody to talk to but those sheep most of the time. And so that was a period of trial or testing in Moses' life for himself as well. So there are times, other instances in Scripture where the number of 40 is associated with a period of trial or testing of sorts. And so we'll make note of that here in verse 2. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, this tempter is the devil, of course, the diabolos, the one who tempted Job in the Old Testament, now he's tempting Jesus in the New, came to him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. All right, so he's tempting him to do something, but what is it that the devil is questioning here?
If you be God.
Yeah, if you're the Son of God. And of course, as Kathy is alluding to here, he's saying, if you're actually God in the flesh. Now, you and I are sons of God. We're adopted sons of God. That's not what the devil was saying when he was talking to Jesus. He's saying, if you are the begotten Son of God, that is, if you are truly God in the flesh, turn these stones into bread. If you're God, you ought to be able to turn these stones into flesh. One of the things that I have taught on and preached on a number of times over the last few years is all of those ancient pagan religions, many of them have in their mythology a God-man who comes to earth. He's half man and half God. Jesus is not half man and half God. He's 100% man and 100% God. But they have those stories, and in many of those stories, the God-man of their mythology is a dying and rising God. The Greeks have Dionysius. Those in Anatolia had Attis and others. The Egyptians had Osiris. So those ancient pagan pantheons of gods, they had what looked like a similar story to Jesus. And today you'll hear a lot of these neo-pagans try to say, see, Jesus was just a copycat, a knockoff of all those ancient pagan gods. We already had the story of Jesus. Jesus is just a retelling, a Jewish retelling of their stories that were around 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, here's the important part to remember. The one who is behind all of those pagan mythologies of their gods, their fake phony gods, is the devil himself. Well, the devil himself was around in the Garden of Eden when God spoke, Genesis 3:15, to Adam and Eve and the serpent, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so, you know, Satan, he's not God. He doesn't know everything, but he's also no dummy. And Satan was able to understand clearly the things that were implicit in the statement that God made, because there's no one else in the human lineage who's been born the seed of a woman. It necessarily implied that there was coming one who would be born of a virgin, which meant that he would be God in the flesh, a member of the human race through the miracle of the virgin birth. So Satan just started concocting all of his counterfeit stories way back there in the garden. So Jesus is not the counterfeit. He's not the copycat. All those others that were made up before Bethlehem are the copycats, even though they came chronologically before Bethlehem. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't it amazing that though Satan, or whatever you want to call him, Lucifer, knows God so well that he is still arrogant enough to think he can pull one over on him?
That is definitely an amazing thing to consider, that the devil, even knowing God as personally as he knows him, still is arrogant enough to continue his rebellion.
That is pride at its best, don't you think?
It absolutely is. But you know what? It matches a lot of people that you and I know and have known of through history. And we're going to talk about that in the 11 o'clock hour, so I'll move on here. So he's questioning whether Jesus is actually the begotten Son of God, God in the flesh. And so he starts by commanding that these stones be made bread. In other words, you haven't eaten for 40 days. So turn these stones into some Golden Corral yeast rolls and put a little honey butter over there. Just go ahead and do it. If you're really God in the flesh, the Son of God, the only begotten of God, then turn these stones into bread. You can do it just like that if you really are God. Now, Jesus, as I said, he would have to have been hungry. The Bible tells us he was unhungered. There are three different categories of temptation, the New Testament tells us, that the devil uses against us. He uses the same three against all of us, and he knows which ones are your strengths and which ones are your weaknesses, and so you can mark it down. He's going to focus on whatever your weakness is most of the time. He's not against using all of them against you. Well, Jesus went through and experienced temptations in all three of these areas. Anybody know what those three areas of temptation are from the New Testament? There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Anybody know the other one? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And, you know, whatever temptation we're talking about, it falls into one of those three categories. Now here, Jesus is hungry and he's tempting Jesus to turn the stones into bread because he's hungry. Which one of those three areas of temptation would this be? Lust of the flesh, that's right. Because it appeals to his physical appetites. I know we think of lust normally associated with sexual immorality, but a lust is simply any physical appetite, And so the lust of the flesh could be any appetite that appeals to this human body. So Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So how does Jesus quench this temptation, that squelch this temptation that Satan brings up?
With Scripture.
With Scripture. And specifically, this is a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. So he's quoting the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't around yet. He's quoting this passage from Deuteronomy in order to squelch the temptation. This ought to be a big siren, lights flashing for us, that when we're tempted, one of the things we ought to do is approach that temptation by quoting Scripture, using the Word of God as the answer for why I shouldn't do whatever this is. But you know, you can only answer a temptation with Scripture if you know Scripture. Which is all the more reason that you and I ought to be in this book, not just when the preacher's up preaching or teaching, but we ought to be in this book at least a little bit every day, getting as much of it as we can, because it's there for our good, our protection, and our admonition. And so Jesus responded by quoting Scripture, which is something we ought to be in the habit of doing. But as I said, if we don't know it, we can't quote it.
And Jesus is the Word.
Jesus is the Word. That's true. He's the living Word of God. All right, so Jesus refuses to turn the stones into bread and quotes Scripture. Verse number 5, so the devil's not through. The devil's going to try another route. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. What city would that be?
Jerusalem.
and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. What's a pinnacle? We're at Pinnacle Baptist. What's the word pinnacle? Yes, the high point. Takes him up onto a pinnacle of the temple. This is the actual temple that was in Jerusalem at the time. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God. So again, he's questioning. He's trying to say, I don't believe you're truly God in the flesh. I want you to prove it to me. Cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here again, he's doubting that Jesus is who he says he is. And he's saying, prove it to me by throwing yourself down, and before you splat on the street below, the angels will come catch you up. If you're truly God in the flesh, truly the only begotten Son of God. But notice here that Satan does something here that he didn't do in the first temptation. Satan quotes what?
Scripture.
Satan quotes Scripture. Is Satan against quoting Scripture if he can twist it, contort it? Why, that's what he did back in the garden with Eve, isn't it? Yea, hath God said, blah, blah, blah. Satan is not against quoting Scripture. Why, he does it every day on television when that curly-headed preacher is talking. So, you know, just because someone uses Scripture doesn't mean they're using it correctly. Doesn't mean that it means what they say it means, and doesn't mean we ought to necessarily listen to or follow what they're trying to get us to believe or to do.
Amen.
So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds the same way he responded the first time. He responds by quoting Scripture, again from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. In other words, I'm telling you again, it's in the Bible, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, the devil is telling him here, if you just fall off, those angels are going to come swooping through there, and they're going to catch you. If you're truly the only begotten Son of God, they're not going to let you splat on the street below. So, we got two of these left.
An interesting thing I came across when I was looking at this is that, it just left my mind so fast, darn. The scripture that Satan is quoting, he pulls out this little piece, but leave it in its context, and it is scripture verifying that God comes out the winner.
There you go. That's what he always does. Takes scripture out of context. So here he's got Jesus up on the high point of the temple, and he's saying, listen, if you're truly God, God in the flesh, the begotten Son of God, you know, you're God. Nobody can touch you. You're above everybody. Your angels immediately are going to come to your rescue because you're above all. So we've got two choices left. Which is this appealing to? The lust of the eyes or the pride of life? The pride of life. You're God. They're not going to let you hit the street below. You're the one they're supposed to be serving. So we'll put a little check mark on that one. I guess it won't be hard to figure out what the next one's going to be.
But Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father. So he doesn't play reckless.
That's right.
He listens to what God tells him.
You know, this would be akin to someone saying, well, listen, if you trust God, go stand in the middle of the street. You know, how foolish that would be, tempting God. Well, you might not consider doing that, but how many Christians tempt God with other ways? Well, you know, I know that the Bible tells us not to partake of strong drink, but I'm going to play around with it anyway. Or I know the Bible tells me not to partake in this kind of sin, but, you know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven anyway, so I can play around in this just a little bit. And then, of course, the Bible tells us that that ends up in a whirlwind. We think we can control that, but we're not able to control it. It overcomes us, overtakes us, and so we ought to respond the same way Jesus did. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. If you're saved, we ought to act like we're saved, live like we're saved. All right, so here's the third one then. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All right, a couple of things we want to see here before we see Jesus' response. He is offering him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't intentionally teach on biblical cosmology every week, but here's an opportunity just waiting for us. Here's that NASA ball globe. It doesn't matter what mountain you go up on, you can't see all the kingdoms of the earth because there's some on the other side of the ball. But if you believe what the Bible says in the circle of the earth, Isaiah chapter 40, then you could go up to a mountain, and if it's a high enough mountain, if you had good enough vision, you could see all the kingdoms of the earth in every direction. Now, I can't tell you which mountain he took Jesus to, but I'm going to just offer a possibility. A year ago in our conference on biblical cosmology, we talked about what is likely at the real North Pole, which is the center of the circle. If there is, in fact, that huge black mountain, which is a lodestone, then it's possible that that's the mountain on which the devil took Jesus, because from there, you would be able to look off in every direction and see, potentially, all the kingdoms of the earth, something you could not do from any place on a globe. So he takes him up on the high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. It says, and the glory of them. That is, you know, you could have whatever you want if you'll just worship me. Now we have to ask the question then. Satan is offering him something. What is it that Satan is offering him? In this temptation, what is Satan offering him?
The world and everything that it has to offer.
That's right. The world, or the kingdoms of the world, and all that they have to offer. The fame, the fortune, the glory, all of that. Satan is offering that. So then we have to ask the question, in order for this to be a legitimate temptation, that would mean that Satan has the authority to offer this, right?
He does.
I mean, if I tempt you with owning Trump Tower, that's not much of a temptation because I don't own Trump Tower. Not that I would want it if I could, but if it's not mine to give, there's not really a temptation. TR? Okay, T.R. saying because these kingdoms are the hearts of unsaved men, Satan can give that because they don't belong to God in that sense.
In Revelation, Jesus the Lamb is taking the throne from the Lord, from God, and it is the deed of the world. He's reclaiming his ownership.
Jesus is taking back possession of what belongs to him. So Satan, one of the things we're going to talk about next hour, Satan is a usurper. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have the deed, but he has set up shop. He's a squatter, and he is a usurper. TR, you want to say something else? So he's offering all of the souls of these men to Jesus without having to go to the cross. Hadn't thought of that, TR. That's definitely a good argument one could make. Miss Pam, did you have something else?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you were just moving your hair. All right. Well, don't turn there. Just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this. Paul writing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So Satan is described by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as being the God of this world. We're going to talk more about what that means in the next hour, so I'm not going to do it now. But he is the God of this world for the time being. So it was a legitimate temptation because he did have the authority to offer those things to Jesus for the time. So it was a legitimate temptation. So obviously we've only got one of these three categories we hadn't used, and it falls nicely into this category anyway. That's the lust of the eyes. Ah, there's something that I don't have, but I could have, I'd like to have. It's the same thing as coveting, coveting thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's dog, thy neighbor's bass boat, whatever it is, the lust of the eyes. Oh, I'd like to have that. Their car, there you go. I'd like to have that for mine. Then saith Jesus unto him, verse 10, get thee hence, Satan. This time Jesus said, get away from me, Satan. For it is written, again, he's quoting scripture, again, a passage from Deuteronomy, the books of the law, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Of course, this is also part of the Ten Commandments as well, found in Exodus 20, but he's quoting him, he's refuting him again with scripture, and this time he says, be gone. His answer is, we're only to worship God. No one, nothing else. So no, I'm not going to bow down and worship you, Satan.
And even though it is true that the legitimate ownership that Satan had to give to God, when Jesus said, get away from me, who was the master and who was the slave?
There you go. And you know, in our own lives, when we're tempted, we, first of all, we have someone to whom we can pray who feels our afflictions because he's been through it. Well, preacher, he didn't know exactly what I felt because he didn't live in the 21st century and have the job I have and the boss I have. Well, no. But he experienced all the same categories of temptation that you and I have. Well, he answered it by quoting scripture. And he has within you the same Spirit of the living God that enabled him to say no. You have access to that same Spirit within you if you're saved. 2 Corinthians 10:13, if you don't know it, you ought to know it. It's a long verse, but you ought to know it. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So God's not going to allow you to be tempted with something that you cannot find it within you, within the Holy Spirit within you, to say no to it. that old phrase, the devil made me do it, just don't cut it for a Christian. There's no excuse. We are without excuse if we give in. Now, does that mean we're going to live a life without ever giving in to sin? No. Not as long as we're part of this body of flesh. But that ought to be our goal. Our desire is to please Him. The last verse says, "Then in this part of the chapter, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Notice it says the devil leaveth him. Don't you reckon the devil would like to have stuck around and tried three more times? But he had no choice but to leave. What's the reason that he left? He left, well, look at the verse just before that we read. Jesus told him to leave. Get thee hence, Satan. Get out of here, Satan. So Satan might have had authority to give all the kingdoms of the earth at the time. But when Jesus said, get away, he had to get away. He had to obey Jesus because Jesus is in fact who he claims to be. He is the Son of God, the only begotten, God in the flesh. And so whether Satan admitted it verbally or not, his leaving admitted that Jesus is who he said he is.
Jesus has the Lordship. Jesus was tempted more often in his life than just these three times, but these are the three that he chose to put up as examples for us?
Yeah, I think this is number one just for our good. But number two, you know, he is about to begin his public ministry, and so he needed to go through all of this so he could understand those people to whom he's about to minister, or at least so that the people to whom he's about to minister couldn't say, you don't know what I'm going through. I think in all honesty, God already understood us without going through that, but mankind doesn't necessarily think that way or would have thought that way had he not gone through it. All right. Well, we didn't make it all the way through chapter 4, but we got through 11 verses. We got halfway through the chapter. So, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 4 next Sunday. Lord, thank you so much for a chance to be able to study the life of Christ. Dear Jesus, thank you for your example for us. Help us to learn from it and to apply those things to our lives that we might endure temptation and yet without sin as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.